All right, good morning, church. Yeah, and just a reminder, not that it's an issue for anybody here, but remember, this is on and it's live streaming, so if you have to get up in the middle of the service, it's best to go to the side instead of getting up and going in the middle, because then what you do is you step right in front of the camera and all they see is your face. For a while, or right. So, anyway, just a reminder. Also, a couple of announcements. One, next Sunday after church is the baby shower for Kim, and all women are invited. So, all guys, men, listen up really closely. We're not invited. No. Men movie matinee at the church here. Woo-hoo. Sunday. All guys and only guys. None of you the women can come to this. Are invited. I think we're showing the new Dune movie, if you like sci-fi. I'm not 100% positive yet. We haven't really agreed. We've been going over movies, and everything's been really violent and bloody, and we thought maybe we shouldn't do this. So we try to find something that's going to fit for all the guys, including the boys, that'll be here. So that's next Sunday. Bring food, bring friends. Maybe there'll be some pizza here. We'll watch a movie and hang out together. Well, the women are over at Janice. Also, trick or treat on First Street. We bagged 500 bags of candy. And trick or treat on First Street is Sunday the 31st from noon to 5. We will go down there after church sometime, and we will set up our table, like we always do, and we will hand out 500 bags, our 500 bags of candy. It's a little different this year. I don't know what to expect as far as kids. They're just putting up little pumpkins in the windows of the stores that are participating, which makes it sound like they're not necessarily going to be outside. I don't know how they're going to do it, but we're going to be up there, and assuming that the majority of kids show up like they always have, when they do it, those 500 bags of candy will go really fast. So anyway, that's on the 31st, 12 to 5. We'll be heading down there after church to do that. All right? So grab your Bibles. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're finishing up chapter 2 this morning. We're starting with verse 13, going through verse 20. I know that some of what we're going to be reading here is going to seem very familiar. Paul is still encouraging the church in Thessalonica. He's writing to them to encourage them in their commitment in Christ, just as he's been doing from the outset of the letter, just as he will continue to do throughout the rest of the letter, and even in the 2 Thessalonians. Right? It's one of the last things he writes, as a matter of fact. Spoiler alert, when we get to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, one of the last things he writes is to encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. So it's very important, obviously, for us as believers to continue daily to encourage one another. What does it tell us in Hebrews 3:13? But exhort one another every day, right? Every day, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouragement is important. Now, also, as we've been going through 1 Thessalonians, remember this, and this is really going to come into play here soon. We haven't gotten into it yet, but we will really be getting into this as we step into the later chapters of 1 Thessalonians, and even when we get into 2 Thessalonians. Remember, Paul taught the Thessalonians the whole counsel of God, okay? In the short time that he was with them, say 4 weeks or whatever it was that he was there in Thessalonica before they chased him out, right? When he had to leave under the cover of darkness, he taught them the whole counsel of God. Now, that means he taught them the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but it also means that he taught them, right, the return of Jesus, right? That's what we call eschatology. Right. Titus 2:13, right? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul taught them this along with everything else. It's all part of the gospel. He taught them the whole counsel of God. He taught them the gospel. He taught on end times. He taught them eschatology. A lot of churches, either they don't touch on eschatology or they save eschatology for a late night, midweek service where they go, look, we're discussing deep theological matters. And if you think you can understand that, feel free to join us, right? But it should be taught all the time. Because what have we been talking about prophecy in the Bible, right? The Bible is almost one-third prophecy. And they say, statistically speaking, that one verse out of every 30 verses in the New Testament refers to prophecy. You can't teach, think about this for just a second, Paul can't go in to Thessalonica and teach about the Messiah and teach that Jesus is the Messiah and teach about the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus without teaching prophecy. Because all of that is prophesied in the Old Testament. Right? It's all prophecy. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to Christ's second coming. Now, Bible trivia, right? 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to Christ's second coming. So for Bible trivia night, what are the four books that don't refer to Christ's second coming? Right? I'll give you a second. Does anybody have a guess? Anybody? Nobody? No, Jude refers to it. What? Esther, no, New Testament books. Some of them are kind of easy if you really think about it. One of them we just taught through. Okay, I'll tell you. Philemon. Philemon never touches on the second coming of Christ. 2 John and 3 John. See, these are all one chapter books. They never touch on the second coming of Christ. Now, this one might surprise you. The fourth book that never touches on the second coming of Christ is Galatians. The first letter that Paul probably wrote to the churches in the region of Galatia never touches on the second coming of Christ. You're going to want to know that because, like I said, Bible trivia night, someone might pop that question on you sometime, and you're going to be able to tell them, wait a minute, I know this. Right? You can double check that, though, if you want to and get back to me because, you know, I could be completely wrong. Here's the thing. 216 chapters in the New Testament contain 318 references to the second coming of Christ. So that also boils down this way. I want you to think about this. That means for every one mention of Christ's first coming, his incarnation, there's eight mentions of his second coming. So I only say that because, one, we've been stressing that more lately about how important it is for us to be teaching about the second coming of Christ, right? About the whole council, which involves that, the end times, eschatology. This isn't something that should be skipped over or ignored. It was taught by the apostles. It was taught by the disciples. It was taught in the churches. They taught it with everything. And the second coming of Christ is referred to so much. Just like I said, for every one mention of his first coming, there's eight mentions of his second coming. That's where our hope is. Our hope is found in the fact that Christ is returning. He hasn't abandoned us. He's coming back for us. Now, we know Paul taught this to the church in Thessalonica, and one of the ways we know that he taught this is that, for example, in 1 Thessalonians here, he mentions the second coming of Christ in every single chapter of the letter. Okay? And it even gets more prevalent as we continue on. And then, of course, you have 2 Thessalonians, which is pretty much addressing that whole idea concerning eschatology and the end times and the rapture and Christ's second coming and the church in Thessalonica. They were so in tune, they actually thought that they had missed it. Right, that's what Second Thessalonians is referring to when he writes that letter. Is he's letting them know, no. The rapture, you haven't been left behind. That's what he's kind of telling them in Second Thessalonians. All right. So what is really important about all that? What I was really trying to say is that when Paul taught the word and the whole council of God, they accepted the word for what it was, which is the word of God. All right. So let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, going through verse 20. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power and the strength that comes from your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can read this and we can be encouraged and strengthened by it because we know it is what it says it is. It is the word of God. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Give me a tissue. So let me quickly summarize what we read. Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica that they have become imitators of the church in Judea. Now, that's in verse 14. And he's telling them this, why? Because despite the difficulties and the struggles that the church was born in, right, even while in the midst of suffering, even, in the midst of this, in the suffering which Paul contrasts to the suffering of the churches in Judea, right? So he says that the church in Thessalonica is suffering in very similar to the churches in Judea because they're being persecuted by their own countrymen, just as the churches in Judea were. The churches in Judea, he goes on to say, that they killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, they drove out the church, basically. They scattered them from Jerusalem. They did all of this. And he says that God is displeased by their actions, not the church's actions, but by those who drove the church out, who persecuted the church, right? God is displeased by them. You have to remember that in Judea, who was it that was attacking the church? It was, a lot of it was the religious leaders, okay? So he's saying, and so that, you know, the churches in Judea, they might have been thinking, listen, why are the religious leaders who believe in God chasing out and persecuting us who are teaching about God? So he's encouraging them. He's like, listen, God is not pleased with those who are persecuting you. God is pleased with you. He's not pleased with them because they're not allowing you to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He's pleased with you because you are doing just that despite the fact that they're persecuting you in the midst of this. Okay? He says, don't be discouraged. The wrath has come upon them at last. So what's he saying about that? All he is saying there is that those who do evil and persecute God's children, who persecute the church, will be taken care of by God. Right? Judgment will come. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? Which is why Paul writes in Romans that our response to evil should not be evil, right? Our response to evil, as much as it is up to us, is to live at peace with everyone. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And the Lord promises that those who persecute his church, who persecute his bride, who pick on his children, are going to get what's coming to them. And we can find hope in that. We can find encouragement in that. Because we often say, Lord, how come? You know, why is this, you know, why is it going on? Come on, don't tarry in your judgment, Lord. You know, just like the disciples said to Jesus, can we just call fire down from heaven? Would that be, is that possible for us to do? So we're asking the Lord, come on. You know, there's this place over here. It's called Washington, D.C. If you just bomb that, Lord, with some fire down from heaven, maybe we can clear out some of the problems that we have here. But the Lord says, no. He says, you know, as much as it is up to you, your response to evil is to live at peace with everyone. Leave the vengeance up to me and my judgment. It's coming. Right? And so we can be encouraged by that. Because the church in Thessalonica was being persecuted by their own countrymen, but yet in the midst of that, they were being imitators of God. They were sharing the gospel throughout all of Macedonia to such a way that Paul said everyone was taking notice, right? And it's quite a statement. Paul says at the end of the chapter here, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? That's a reference to his second coming, right? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. What Paul is saying is that the church in Thessalonica, they're his joy. They're his glory. If Paul could boast before Christ at his second coming, what Paul would boast about was this church. Maybe they're his crown of victory, right? When Christ returns. But all of this really has sort of a catalyst. All of this sort of has a foundation upon which it was built and how it came forth, how the church became the church that it is in such a short time. Remember, like I said, Paul was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. And so what was that? Well, that's what we find back in verse 13. And this is really where we're going to stay for most of the morning. So, camp out right here. Verse 13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul says he thanks God constantly for this one thing right here. Right? The foundational statement on how they receive the word of God. Right? We read back in chapter 1 a few weeks ago that the gospel, when it came to them, when Paul and company delivered the gospel to the church in Thessalonica, right, it came in word, but it also came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit, and it came with full conviction. And we're seeing here that they received it. They received the word of God, which they heard and they accepted. They received it as what it really was, which was the word of God. Right? This is very important. There's two things here that are being said. It says that they received the word of God. That in the Greek, the word is paralambano, and it means to receive a transmission, to receive a message orally. So how do you receive messages orally? You hear them, right? So you're receiving it with your ears. You're hearing it. You receive a message with your ears, right? Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, as it says in Romans 10. You're hearing it. But then it says that they also accepted it. Some translations kind of translate these words almost the same, but they're two separate Greek words. The Greek word for accepted, which also in some translations means welcomed, they welcomed the message. They heard it and they welcomed it, right? They accepted it. The Greek word there is dekomai. It means to embrace it. They embraced the message. They made it their own. They received it. When you make something your own and you embrace it, you're receiving it with your heart. They heard it with their ears. They accepted it with their heart. But it doesn't end there, because they didn't just accept it. It's how they accepted it. It's, right? It's what they accepted it as. Because the example, for example, going through the Bible, right? For example, the parable of the sowers. Parable of the sowers will show you that some people receive the word and they seemingly accept the word. But then later, as it says, some fall on rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. The church in Thessalonica, however, it would seem that they're more like the seed that fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 160 or 30 times what was sown. So it fell right on good soil. Right? So there's obviously a difference, right, between rocky soil and versus good soil, and you know, people who receive and accept the word seemingly, but yet later reject it. And those who receive and accept the word and then grow abundantly from it. And what is the difference, you might say, right? The difference is in how they accepted it. Right? Thessalonica received it for what it was, for what the truth of it is. They accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. They didn't reject it. They received it and accepted it as the word of God, not the word of man, right? They accepted it as... it is not the word of man. It's the word of God. And this is so key to your life in Christ. To understand that his word is the word of God. That this Bible right here is the word of God. It's not the word of man. Yes, men wrote it. Right? We'll get into that in just a second. But it is the word of God. And for your life in Christ, you need to receive it as such. Right? Seems simple, right? Well, yes, of course I receive it as the word of God. Of course it is. Everyone's told me it is, so it is, right? That's the word of God. But here's the thing. If this Bible is the word of God, then you should accept it as the ultimate authority above all things. Right? God's word is the true voice of authority. All our life, every little aspect of our life, right? Inside, outside, upside down. Every bit of our life should be directed by this right here, by the word of God. Right? Should be directed by his word, because there is no authority greater than this right here. No authority at all. Now, the Bible testifies itself. The Bible testifies itself that it is the word of God. There's something like close to 4,000 times in the Old Testament that prophets say something along the lines or close to of, thus saith the Lord. That means they're speaking for God. It's his word. Little extra note for you. Again, Bible trivia. You might want to, you know, this is something you can tuck away for trivia night later. Jesus never said, thus saith the Lord. He never said that. Go look through his words. What did Jesus say? He said, he would speak about Old Testament scripture, right? He would say, you have heard it said, referencing Old Testament scripture. And then he would say, but I tell you this. Jesus, why did he not say, thus saith the Lord? Because he was God. He didn't need to say, thus saith the Lord. He spoke with the authority of God already. But the Old Testament prophets, that's just a bonus. The Old Testament prophets, you know, there's like close to 4,000 times in the Old Testament. The Bible testifies to itself that it is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. It's the word of God. Take it for what it is. Take it for what it really is. Jesus quoted and affirmed the authorship, the accuracy, the authority of the Bible in his teachings and in his life. Jesus is the living word. It's the word of God. Right, a lot of things that people look at in the Bible and they say, that's a myth, that's not real, that's just fairy tales, right? For example, Noah and the flood. That's just Sunday school stuff you teach the kids, right? Not to Jesus. Jesus affirmed it as real. Jesus talked about it. He said, no, that actually happened. Jonah and the whale. Jesus said, no, that's real. That happened. That's how, I mean, Jesus didn't teach it as a fairy tale or a myth. And then, of course, you have prophecy. You're looking for validity concerning the Bible being the Word of God. One of the biggest ways it validates that is prophecy. Jesus himself, during his incarnation, fulfilled at least 300 prophecies during his time here on earth. Right, his birthplace in Bethlehem, the triumphant entry on a donkey, the day of his entry, right, the betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his death on the cross, right, casting lots for his clothes, all that stuff prophesied in Old Testament scripture. That's just a small, right, snippet of all the stuff that Jesus fulfilled. Prophecy. There's no wonder that Jesus told the scribes, he says, you know, listen, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but the scriptures, they testify of me. They testify of me. Right? The Emmaus Road. Jesus comes along the two disciples after his death and his resurrection. What are you guys talking about? What's going on? He grabs scripture and explains to them everything concerning his death and his resurrection. Don't they testify? They testify about Jesus. See, fulfilled prophecy is proof that God's word is God's word. The Bible is unique in its prophecy, speaking of things that are going to happen hundreds and thousands of years before they actually happened, but yet they happened. And there's still unfulfilled prophecy that hasn't happened yet. I had a friend call me while I was studying this week, and he called from Arizona, and he wanted to know a little bit about the seven seals and the end times, because he's listening to this gentleman who's teaching that the seven seals are being are happening right now and that we're in the midst of the tribulation. So I'm like, red flag. Okay, let's talk about this. Okay? But we're talking about, you know, Old Testament prophecy, and he unfortunately, when you start looking through this guy's paper, he's tied in with other people who call themselves what? They call themselves prophets. There are no prophets today. Here's the thing. If someone calls themselves a prophet and they prophesy about future events, and 9 out of 10 of those events come true, they're still not a prophet because one of them didn't. And the Bible is 100% clear on this. They're a prophet of God if they say, thus says the Lord, and every single thing they prophesy comes true. Every single little thing. But there isn't. There is no prophet. Who was the last prophet, basically? John the Baptist. Yeah. John the Baptist was pretty much the last prophet. There are no prophets today. Anyway, prophecy, the Bible is unique in its prophecy. But when we look back at the prophetic word of God, and we see historically what's been fulfilled, then we can know without a doubt that God will keep his word for what is still to be fulfilled. We can have hope in that because he's telling us that he's going to return. He's telling us that he's coming back for his bride. He's telling us there's going to be new heavens and the new earth. He's telling us that evil is going to be judged. He's telling us that Satan is going to go into the lake of fire. He's telling us all these things, that one day there will be a time of no tears and no death, right? New heavens and new earth, and you'll have new bodies. And all these things that have been promised to us, we can say, yes, they're going to come true. Because Jesus, God, has always kept his word. Always. On every little thing. And that gives us hope. Man's word? No, man can't keep his word if he tried. Right? Right? You know, listen, over two centuries ago, there was this guy named Voltaire. Do you guys know who Voltaire is? Regardless, if you do or you don't, doesn't really matter. He predicted him during his lifetime that in 100 years, he said, I don't remember what time he said this, he passed away in 1787 or something like that, but he said sometime during his life, Voltaire said, in 100 years, Christianity is going to be gone from the face of the earth and it's no longer going to be important to anybody. Okay? That's what he said. That's man's word. Christianity is going to fade away. No one will remember what it is. 100 years after he died, the British and Foreign Bible Society bought his house and used it for the storage of Bibles. Right? Boom. That's a God, a little mic drop, right? The word of God stands forever. Man will be like, Christianity is nothing. It's going to fade away. It's irrelevant. It doesn't mean anything. No. It keeps going because it's God's word and it's powered by God's spirit and it cannot be destroyed. Right? It stands forever. The Bible has suffered more vicious attacks and attempts to destroy it than any other book in history. Right? Attacks against the historical reliability of the Bible have been going on for decades. It's nothing new. They're still doing it today. Right? However, nothing in the Bible has been proven false. Nothing. You can go look at what they're uncovering in their archaeological digs in Jerusalem right now and how they just keep pulling out things and saying, oh, hey, look at this. This proves this happened in the time of David. This proved this king lived. This proved this race of people actually existed. This, you know, and they just keep pulling all this stuff out of archaeological things. Things that people would say that, look, that's proof that the Bible's wrong because we've never found any proof of those people or any proof of that place or any proof of this. And then, ding, oh, look what we just found. Oh, and God's like, ha-ha. Right? So attacks have been going on forever. Nothing's been proven false, not one thing. The Bible has withstood and outlasted all its attackers and is still today the most widely published book in the world. Right? So if the Bible, which some people will tell you, is the invention of men, right? If this is the invention of men, then one thing you have to say is that they were some of the smartest men who ever lived, right? Because you have 44 authors, over 66 books, over a period of somewhere around 1,500 years, telling one unified story about Jesus. And these weren't accomplished authors. These weren't accomplished, you know, writers or historians. These were mostly your average, everyday person. Fishermen, exactly, right? And it's a story that stood the test of time, a story that's dramatically changed the lives of so many people throughout history, more than any book ever written. That's not just amazing, that's miraculous. That's the word of God. Last time I checked, and the numbers could have changed, you know, since then, there are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. I actually went over this with a guy at work. I had a gentleman come back and sit down with me, and he wanted to talk about Bible translations. You guys might have your opinions about Bible translations, right? He came back and he said, we were talking, and he has an old family Bible that's been passed down to him by his mom and come from her mom or something like that. It's been in the family for a long time, and it's still sitting in a box somewhere gathering dust, and he thinks, I need to, you know, I should pull out my Bible again. I'm like, yes, you should. Or maybe you should just go buy one you're actually going to open, right? Because if the family one is a precious heirloom and it's maybe falling apart and you don't want to use it, fine, go get another one. He says, now, he says, I just want to make sure, he says, is the King James Bible is the true word of God, right? And I said, okay, I'm not sure you're ready for this. All right, no. It's not any more the true word of God than any other translation out there. And I know some people will teach that, and there are many churches who live and die on that hill about the King James Bible being the true word of God, the only accurately translated version or whatever they want to say. I'm not going to get into a debate about translations. If you want, there's a great little article on the Babylon Bee about translations. It's very funny. You can read it, and it'll give you a good joke about what they think about the nearly inspired version or you know, some of these others that are out there. But so I started going over with him these stats right here. There are over 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. There are over 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate in existence. If I remember correctly, the Latin Vulgate is what the King James is translated from Latin, right? So there are at least 9,300 other early versions of the New Testament, such as, for example, Ethiopic and Slavic and Romanian and stuff like that, right? And there are then 25,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. No, there's no other book in history, no other antique book that has anything close to that. The closest one, I believe, is Homer's Iliad, which has somewhere around 600 or 700 surviving manuscript copies in existence today. The Bible has, as you can see, thousands and thousands in many different languages, in many different forms. Matter of fact, if none of these manuscripts existed, none of them, if there were zero, okay, they could piece together the entire New Testament from the early church fathers' writings. I think it's in England somewhere. There's one of the museums over there. They took a collection, they surmassed a collection of early church fathers' writings, I think from the 3rd and 4th century, maybe the 4th and 5th century. And then when I say writings, I mean letters. Okay, letters they wrote to each other, letters they wrote to family or friends, and they're all collected together in this big volume in a museum. And in that, for the New Testament, 99.5% of the New Testament is in those writings. Exactly the same as all copies and fragments and stuff that exist back to, you know, 100 AD or earlier up to today. There's no difference. They can piece together the whole New Testament just based on stuff like that, even if none of these fragments exist. But guess what? All these fragments exist. All these copies in existence, do they show us, for example, discrepancies and contradictions? No, they don't show us any of that. As a matter of fact, if you've never studied this, you should understand 99.95% of all these fragments and stuff that are in existence today say the exact same thing that we have with any modern day text. There's very few pieces of the New Testament that are that have any discrepancies. It's 99.9. It's only 0.5% from all that stuff, and there's no doctrinal errors at all. What I mean by that is the doctrine, right, of the New Testament is exactly the same from all the earliest manuscripts to today. Nothing's changed. But that's one of the things people will attack from the Bible. Well, it's changed over years. It's changed over time. They, you know, all the copies and the manuscripts and, you know, so-and-so wrote it here, but then so-and-so copied it and he changed something. And so-and-so, you know, it's like the story of the fish. You know, it starts off really small. By the time it gets to the end of the line, it's really big. They think that we've done that with the Bible. No, we haven't done anything like that with the Bible. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same as the earliest fragments and pieces that they have. You can't say that about the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has so many changes in it, it'll make your head spin. Doctrinal changes. They modify and change the Book of Mormon left and right all the time. The Bible's never been changed. It is what it says it is. It's the Word of God. The accuracy of the Bible, which has been preserved despite every attempt to corrupt, attack, and destroy it over centuries, it's clear that it testifies to the fact that it is truly God's Word. It's protected by God. And guess what? His Word says that. All right? He says that He will protect it. And it shows that. History shows it. However, regardless of all the scientific evidence, of all the historical evidence, of all the prophetic evidence concerning the authoritative and, proof concerning the Word of God, some people still look at it and say, it's just man's word, it's not God's word. So what happens if we only look at God's word as man's word? What happens if we look at this and we don't take it for what it is? Well, one thing, it's if we don't take it seriously, then it's too easy for us to dismiss. It's too easy for us to walk away from the Word of God. We don't have to hold true to it because it's just man's word. It's not God's word. Right? It's too easy for us to deconstruct our faith, as is the current trend, if it's just man's word and not God's word. We might as well follow the prosperity gospel. We might as well, be part of progressive Christianity, because those are two examples of man's word masquerading as God's word. Right? Bethel Church, Joel Osteen, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, even the Catholic Church to a certain degree, they take it and they twist it and they turn it inside out, and it's not God's word anymore. It's man's word. You're playing with fire if you treat God's word as man's word. You know who Costi Hinn is? He's the nephew of Benny Hinn. You know who Benny Hinn is, right? Benny Hinn, heretic. Costi Hinn was raised in that lifestyle. He was raised in that family. Costi Hinn, read his book. I can't remember what, I think it's called something, and I don't remember the title of his book. He has a book out, it has something to do with prosperity gospel. It's really good, read it. Anyway, when you're raised in that lifestyle and all you see is money and fancy cars and big houses, you don't really challenge anything. I mean, his first car was a Humvee. He's living in mansions with, gold faucets and all this stuff. I mean, he describes his lifestyle and what his money was like. But here's what happened to Costi. He started looking into God's word. He started studying God's word. And he found out that the word he was being taught by his family was not God's word. It was man's word. And he walked away from it all. He walked away from the wealth, from the houses, from the cars. He met, and how he did this, when you read his book, or what happened, the series of events, is that he met a Christian girl. And he kept trying her to bring her to his family, right? So that, they needed to find out if she was anointed, whether or not they let him marry her or not. And, of course, it didn't fit. It was like oil and water. It just never worked. She came to all the events, and she even let his family pray for her, and maybe be slain in the spirit and these things that happened and all the Benny Hinn events. And she was like, I don't feel anything. It doesn't seem right. And he's like, I want to marry this girl, but I don't know. She must not be anointed. And then he just got told upright from someone who's an actual Christian. He's like, listen, you're wrong. Marry her. Walk away from this. It's a false gospel. It's man's word. It's not God's word. And he started looking into it, started studying himself. He actually went to work for a small little Baptist church. Well, not really. He didn't have any money. He literally left everything behind, living in someone else's house in someone else's room after he and his wife got married. And that pastor said, listen, I'm going away for a week. I want you to preach on Sunday. Here's the passage I want you to preach on. And it was a passage about God healing. And, of course, this is a healing of faith ministry with Benny Hinn, where the people would come up on stage, and, of course, they heal them, and they get out of the chair, woo, and they walk, right? And so, and he started reading this, and he started, whoa, wait a minute, this is nothing like I was taught. God's, this isn't what I saw when, you know, on stage. This isn't the things that I believe. And he started getting into it. And by the time he was done preparing for that message on Sunday, he denounced everything that he grew up with because of the power of God's word. All it took was him studying one passage in the Gospel of John. That's all it took. And today, he's walked and left the whole family behind. He's planting a church. He's a pastor. He's, you know, but he's left all of that because he understood this was man's word. This wasn't God's word. And God's word is what it says it is. It is the word of God, right? If you don't think that the Bible is the word of God, then you might believe that the Bible is full of contradictions. You might believe the Bible is full of discrepancies. You might believe the Bible is an ancient historical document and it has no relevance or value to anybody today, right? You might say, you know what? Christians, they can't even agree on what they believe, or they can't even agree on what they're saying, so what should I care if it's true or not? And I would have to agree that one of the biggest problems we have is the fact that the church tends to squabble about these things, which makes it look like the word of God isn't what it says it is. But if you don't take the word of God for the word of God, then you might not believe that hell is real, right? You might not believe that Satan is real. You might not believe in the end times or the tribulation or the rapture. You might not believe in Christ's second coming. You might just say it's all fantasy, it's all myth, it's all make-believe. You might even believe in God, but yet not take his word to be what it says, and therefore you might start changing things and think, well, all of this has already happened. It's already all been fulfilled. Christ has already returned. But that's not what his word says. You have to take him at his word. Because when you take him at his word, you know, if you don't take him at his word, you can live a life of fear. If you don't take him at his word, you can be anxious and you can be in doubt, right? It's not a life in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's how the church in Thessalonica received it. In the midst of suffering, in the joy of the Holy Spirit, as it was the word of God. Right? If you don't take it, his word, for being the word of God, then you could live a life that does not hold on to his promises. You don't believe and hold on to his promises. Because they're just man, they're just the word of man. Chuck Smith tells this story. And we have the new Calvary Chapel magazine back there, which has a little memorial to Kay, which is his wife who just passed away. But Chuck Smith tells this story about when he was on one of the trips to Israel. And they were driving, and the bus driver stopped to pick up this young Israeli girl who was in the military. And she was hitchhiking. So the bus picks her up, and she gets on the bus, and Chuck's wife, Kay, starts up a conversation with the young girl. And she promptly declared that she was an atheist. An Israeli atheist. And so Kay, Chuck's wife, she starts questioning her about the Bible. And, you know, have you ever read the Bible? And she said, oh, yes, of course. You know, we have to study the Bible in school. It's normal. So she said, well, what do you think about the Bible then? I mean, if you studied it, what do you think about it? And she said, well, it's all just Jewish myths. That's all it is, just Jewish myths. Right? She goes, man just needed something to believe in, so they created this. So then Chuck steps in, and he says, well, if you believe that, I mean, okay, well, tell me then what right you have to the land that you live in. What right do you have to Israel? I mean, you're obviously willing to defend that right. You're in the military. But what right do you have? And she immediately responded back to Chuck. She said, God gave us this land. It's ours. And Chuck stopped her and said, wait a minute. You just told me you don't believe what God's word says. Right? A few minutes ago, you told us you didn't believe in God or the Bible. You said you're an atheist and the Bible's just Jewish myths. He says, I believe Israel has a right to the land because God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham. It's in God's word. Right? But if you don't believe in God, and if you don't believe in God's word is God's word, then how can you say you have a right to the land? See, if we don't receive the word of God for what it is, then we'll easily be tossed back and forth by the waves right? And blown here and there by every wind of teaching and cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming, as it says in Ephesians. Or 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. If you don't believe God's word is what it says it is, then you can do these things. If God's word is just man's word, then the gospel is no gospel at all. You might as well just accept critical race theory as the gospel, right? You might as well just start worshiping politicians who come in the name of God and ask you to be their apostles. Might as well just start doing that if you don't accept God's word for what God's word is. Right? Why would you love your neighbor? Why would you stand up for injustice? Why would you ever walk humbly? Why would you do anything but live for yourself if you don't accept God's word for being God's word? I mean, if the Bible is just a dusty old relic on your bookshelf that's been passed down to you from your grandparents' grandparents, and if you've never accepted it for what it is, then why accept it at all? The Bible's been likened to an anvil that's been hammered on for centuries. But the hammers have long since worn out and disappeared, but the anvil's still standing there. That's God's word. That is the word of God. No other books can compare. Right? It's different in origin, it's different in character, it's different in content, it's different in cost. What's the cost? Jesus on the cross. The Bible is breathed by God, but yes, it was written by man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's holy, it's pure, and it's perfect. There is no reason at all to believe, I could trip myself up over that line. There is no reason not to believe that the Bible is the word of God. The Thessalonians received and accepted God's word for what it really was, the word of God. And then we see right there at the end of verse 13 there, it says, right, when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers, right? They accepted it. They received it for what it was, the word of God, and immediately it was at work through them. It bore fruit. Right, they received it, they accepted it, they applied the word of God to their lives and went to work. Right, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word and do it." Right, matter of fact, Jesus also says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" If we accept this as the word of God, we do what it tells us. This directs and instructs our life. Nothing else. Just this right here, the word of God, right? We're doers of the word. We're not just hearers of the word, right? The word of God is living and active, and your life should testify to the fact that the word of God is living and active because it's working through you. If you've accepted it, if you've received it, if you've taken it for what it is, it'll be at work through you. Here's the thing. This is what we'll end with. Jesus said he spoke in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But he says to his disciples, he says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Your eyes see, your ears hear. You know what the word of God is, and you know the truth of the word of God, and you know this is the word of God. The Bible's never going to be understood unless you listen with your ears and your heart. His word requires that you accept it for what it is. You can't accept some of it that way and discount the rest of it as something else. No, the whole thing. You have to accept it for what it is. Listen, true freedom lies here in God's word. If you take it for what it is, right? Which is the word of God. Man's idea of freedom is just being true to yourself. But true freedom is found is by being true to God, right? To the word of God. The same word that brings us our salvation is the same word that enables us to live in Christ. It's the same word that helps us endure suffering for his sake, right? And it's also the same word that helps us look to the hope that lies in his return. If we don't take the word for what it is, then what hope do we have? I mean, are you excited for his return? Because you should be. You should be looking forward to it. Every morning, right, when you wake up. It's like, oh, I wasn't raptured in the night, so, you know, Lord, I hope you return today. I'm looking forward to it today, Lord. If you've received and accepted God's word, but you don't take it for what it is, which is the word of God, right, the way, the truth, and the life, then I have to ask this one question: whose word are you taking? Hopefully not the government's word, right? Not, you know, not Mark Zuckerberg's word, not Flip-Flop Fauci's word, right? None of those people, hopefully none of those people are instructing your decisions and your life, because those aren't the word of God. Those are the word of man. You know, recent statistics shows that we check our social media accounts, Facebook, Twitter, whatever it is that you might hang out on, if you hang out on anything at all. We check them, or we use these accounts, on the average of 17 times a day, which, as it works out, is about once every waking hour, unless you're some people who never actually sleep. But much of what we actually read on social media is just venomous diatribe, right? It's just force-fed false news. It has an agenda, right? It has a deliberate intent to deceive, which, I mean, and you don't see a lot of, you don't see a lot of hope. You don't see a lot of encouragement. You don't see a lot of truth. But this is where a lot of us, or a lot of the world anyway, spend their time. This is where they're getting their word. It's where a lot of people get their facts. It's where a lot of people are being fed. My point is this: are you spending that much time in the word? I mean, how about you cut down on some of the social media and increase your intake of the gospel? Right? Cut out some of the fat and the sugar and the poison and the artificial colors, right? And get to some of the protein, right? Get some of the living water, get some of the bread of life, get some of the nourishment that comes only from being with the Lord, that comes from only being in the word of God. Receive the word, accept his word, apply his word, be doers of his word, because only the word of God is able to save your souls. Man can't. Jesus is the living word of God, and our salvation comes through our faith in Jesus. Right? He is the great I am. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. And he is true to his word. And if God's word isn't trustworthy, guess what? No word is. Right? Let's end with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, and oh my goodness, right? Every morning, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, which I never can look at it like, but I keep trying, right? It's only a light momentary affliction, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truth that's found in it. And I thank you, Lord, that this is the word of God, and that we can build our life upon this, that we can live our life through this, that you will work through us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that we continue just to invest in it, to intake it, to stand on it, to stand firmly on it, and to not sway. Not take the word of man for anything, but to take the word of God for everything. I pray, Lord, you continue to direct our paths. Continue to mold us and shape us. And I thank you, Lord, for the strength and the power that comes from your word. I pray that we can continue to be a light in the darkness. And I thank you for your great love. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.